Let's turn to Acts 10. We begin a new chapter of Acts this morning. I have learned by what others have written in their commentaries and by my own observation now that Luke, our author of this book, he uses repetition to show something is very important, something I think was commonly done by writers in ancient times. I mean, how important is Paul's conversion? Derek Thomas wrote, "The conversion of Saul of Tarsus is among the greatest events in the history of the church." And Luke emphasizes its importance by writing of Paul's conversion not once, not twice, but three times. Because we saw it in chapter 9, and then it's recounted again in chapter 2 and 26. Very important event. Luke also thought the conversion of Cornelius and the beginning of Gentile salvation was important enough to devote all of chapter 10 to it and then to retell it in chapter 11. When Jesus had given the Good Shepherd discourse of John 10, remember he said, "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." He also said, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd." So the time had come to start bringing Gentile sheep into the kingdom of God. And Peter didn't know it, but God was going to use him to open the gate to a whole new part of the church. Now, this is a long chapter. I'd like to divide it into two sermons, and I think we can do it in two sermons. I want to kind of keep moving along. Here's what we're going to look at today. I'll just break it down verse by verse. In the first eight verses, we're introduced to the Gentile Cornelius. We want to see what Scripture says about him. Then in verses 9 through 16, we see the preparation of Peter to minister the gospel to the Gentiles, because he is a very prejudiced man. It's going to take some convincing for him to do that. And then thirdly, in verses 17 through 23, we see Peter meeting with the three Gentiles who are sent to the house to summon him. And finally, in verses 24 to 33, we see Peter arriving at Cornelius' home in Caesarea and a little bit about what happens there. And then next week, we'll finish a chapter with verses 34 on to the end with his sermon. We want to look at the sermon. We want to look at some of the, what are the things that Peter emphasized to these people and the result of that sermon. So first of all, the first eight verses, an introduction to Cornelius. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, that would have been 3 p.m, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So the place where this is occurring is in Caesarea. Good note here in the study Bible tells us that Caesarea was a seaport right on the Mediterranean, 65 miles northwest of Jerusalem. John and I have been there. We've seen this famous seaport that Herod the Great built. It's really impressive. Small by today's standards, of course, because ships were much smaller then, but I still remember being there looking at this, and the Mediterranean was kind of stirred up that day. I remember the waves, how they were crashing on the inside of the rocks that were there. and thinking that was quite a feat to have built this seaport. The person we're concerned with is Cornelius. He is a centurion, so he's a soldier. It's kind of interesting how every time a centurion is mentioned in the New Testament, they are looked upon favorably. They all seem to have been men of character, at least the ones that are encountered in Scripture. So he's in charge of 100 soldiers, being a centurion. I read that soldiers in the Roman army generally served 20 years, from age 17 to 37, and then they retired. Those who could, only about half of them survived. A lot of them died in the battles that Rome fought. It was a pretty perilous career, I'd say, to be a Roman soldier. But here's one who has survived. He's described as a devout man that feared God. Now, this may mean he is a God-fearer. That would be someone who has rejected the Roman worship of many gods. He's rejected polytheism, probably drawn to the monotheism of Judaism, but stopped short of becoming a proselyte. He's not a full convert, probably rejecting circumcision. Or maybe it just simply means he's very devout. But likely he is one of those class known as a God-fearer. And notice, too, it says he gave alms generously. He's a generous man. And he cares about the needs of the poor, and he does what he can to relieve some of that suffering. And we're called to do that, too. I want to read to you Proverbs 22. You don't have to turn to it if you don't want to, but there's lots of proverbs like this that speak of our responsibilities, God's people caring for those who are in need. Proverbs 22, verse 9 reads, "Whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor." I know sometimes when we see people begging and we wonder what they're really going to use, what we give them, or if it's going to use it for right means or not, and that's kind of difficult, all right. But the Bible approves of people being generous to those who are in need. Another thing about Cornelius, it says he prayed continually, which I think for a person to pray continually, you have to be disciplined, and probably you have found times in your schedule or your day that you set aside for that purpose. I mean, here's Cornelius. He's not a believer, not yet, but he is setting a good example in many ways. And note, too, this. It says in verse 2 of him, who feared God with all his household, which suggests that he had had a good effect on his family, children, and even servants in his house. Here's another proverb that I think's significant. It's Proverbs 20, verse 7. The righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. Great verse, and encourages us to be faithful fathers, grandfathers, and certainly the same will go for mothers and grandmothers. Blessed is a person who has that in the house that encourages one to follow that example. And here's another thing about him. He has a concern for those in his household for their salvation, which is a concern he has for himself as well. If you turn over to chapter 11, there's something said here that isn't said in chapter 10 about this matter, where Peter is now having to explain his actions, and he tells something of what Cornelius said to him. I want to read in verse 13. This is Acts 11, 13. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." So that's an issue that Cornelius is concerned for, but not just for himself, but for his family, his friends, his servants. He wants them to hear how to be saved as well. And could we not say that that's a great concern for us to have for people that we know that they would know of salvation and how to be saved also? So here's a man of high character, most impressive for his devotion, his generosity, his prayer, caring for the spiritual needs of others, but this is not enough to get him to heaven. Because as God measures goodness, there is none good enough. Now, I know you know this, but I think these are kind of things we want to just review and keep in our minds because they're so important. It's good to see people who have good character and such, but that's not enough to get anybody to heaven. Let's look at Romans chapter 3, what Paul would write here. Romans 3 is a pretty important chapter for all that it says about issues of salvation. In Romans 3, verse 11 and 12, where Paul is, it's called pearl stringing. He takes a group of statements out of the Old Testament and strings them together here. They say basically the same thing. It says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And Romans 3, verse 23, of course, says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And a verse we looked at last week, because we could relate it to some things on baptism. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, it says, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but by his mercy. So no works that we do in righteousness can save us, no matter how generous or concerned for people we are. But we know that Christ has done the perfect work of righteousness on our behalf. And I'd remind you again, the correct way to look at this, we think of his active and his passive obedience. And when we think of his active obedience, we're looking at the fact that Christ lived a perfect life, absolutely perfect life, no sin in thought, word, or deed. And that righteousness is important because it's imputed unto our account. And God looks at us as if we had lived that perfect life of righteousness because we're in Christ. We're in union with Christ. And one of the verses of Scripture that tells us this, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amazing, amazing thing that God would look at it that way. That we who have been sinners, are sinners, will struggle with sin until we leave this earth. Positionally, he sees us righteous. And then his passive obedience, that when he died on the cross, he died for our sins. He has put them away. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, 1 Peter 2:24. So our sin gets imputed to him, and he pays for it, and the account is settled. This is what Cornelius needs to hear. This is what Cornelius needs to be told. And what we will see in the passage is not all of that spoken in that many words. It's rather condensed, but we know this is the message. And this is a message the whole world needs to hear. Now, before we move on, and we've got to move on, I have one question. An angel has appeared and spoken to Cornelius. Why didn't God use the angel to share the gospel with Cornelius? And the answer would be that God evidently prefers to use human messengers. He used Ananias to minister to Saul. He is now using Peter to minister to Cornelius, or he's going to. And Romans 10, verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word concerning Christ. And some of you, I'm sure you could stop and think right now, aren't you thankful that some person in your background took the time and cared enough to share the gospel with you? I mean, I know we've come to the Lord in many different ways, but certainly a number of people, I'm sure, have experienced. Can you look back and see God using somebody? And it wasn't an angel. It was a flesh and blood person like yourself, and we're thankful that God has raised those people up, and he would continue to do that today, perhaps through us. Let's go on now to the next part of this passage, which is verses 9 through 16, as God's preparing Peter to minister the gospel to Cornelius and these other Gentiles who will be gathered there. Verse 9, the next day as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. So that's 12 o'clock at noon. Up on the housetop. Be careful here. Don't get the picture in your mind. You remember the picture, the famous picture of Fiddler on the Roof? You know, he's up there on this very steep roof about to fall off. It's not like that. It's a flat roof. That's the kind of roofs the Jews built on their houses. And in the old city of Jerusalem, if you go as a tourist, you'll see that today. And you'll see people up on those roofs. It's a good way to use some of their space to meet up there. And so Peter's there to pray and he becomes hungry. Let's read on here in verse 10. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. Some have suggested this might have been a sheet like a sailing vessel's big sheet. Perhaps that's what it was they saw. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, this strange trance, Peter never had seen anything like this before. And in this sheet, there's animals. There's clean animals. There's unclean animals, according to the Jewish dietary laws. Because the Old Testament regulated what kind of animals could be eaten and which ones couldn't. And Peter had always followed those. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 11, just a reminder of this sort of thing. Just read a few verses here. Speaks here of clean and unclean animals. Leviticus 11 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth, whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among the animals you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud and does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig," and here's one we're more familiar with, "because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh. You shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you." I'll bet nobody here has ever eaten camel. You don't see that on the in the restaurant. But let me put it this way. Peter had never had the pleasure of eating a Subway Black Forest ham sandwich, which I think is very, very good. Now, what's the reason for these kind of prohibitions here? Well, it's not a matter of health. Some have thought that this is health laws, and that's not what it is at all. The purpose of these dietary restrictions was to separate the Jewish people from the pagan nations that surrounded them and had many practices that would lead God's people astray. They were idolaters. God doesn't want them going into their homes. There were many immoral sexual practices. God was very clear, and you read in Exodus 19, he said right at the very beginning, as they come out of Egypt, "You're to be a holy nation, a separate nation. So these food laws, very practical. This would keep Israel from mixing socially with these pagan people. They wouldn't be eating meals together. And you know how it is. We enjoy sitting down together over food, over a meal, and we have wonderful discussions at that time. They didn't do that. They were separated by these food laws. So there was a good reason for them. But now the time has come to abolish these laws, because now God is going to raise up, elect people out of these Gentile nations to be brought into the church. There's a verse, interesting verse in Mark 7, verse 19. He declared all foods clean. And let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2 for just read a little bit here about God, how the Ephesians, of course, knew this by now. It was happening with their own people, Jews and Gentiles, being brought together in the church. But just read a little bit of it here in Ephesians 2, verse 11, where Paul writes, "Therefore remember, at that time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." And so the two that he's talking about here, of course, are the Jews and the Gentiles. And there has been the abolishing of the law of commandments and the ordinance. And that includes, among other things, these food rules. They're now abrogated. The animal sacrifices, that's all come to an end. Now, this is monumental. This is such a change. And Peter is a very prejudiced man. You know, religious prejudices can be very hard to overcome. I mean, we all have had some of that. I mean, what kind of entertainments can Christians be involved in? What kind of beverages can Christians drink? Even, how do you administer baptism? And for everything of this kind, we have to consult the Word of God. It's our final authority on what pleases God and what he approves or what he doesn't approve of. So we always go to the Word of God. Well, let's read on here and see how Peter's handling this matter here. Verse 14, because God has said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So the next thing then we look at here is Peter meets these three persons who have come from Cornelius to summon him. I'll read on in verse 17. "Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you.'" I would just comment on the fact he's pondering the vision. He's thinking about it. He's trying to understand what God is telling him. That's like meditating upon Scripture. That's what we want to do, is meditate upon the Scripture and ponder it and think about it and ask God to show us just exactly what he is saying to us there. Okay, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. You kind of see his prejudices are being broken down a little bit through all this. And I'd comment on this too. The Spirit said to him, expect the Holy Spirit to direct you too, but not likely by an audible voice. In fact, I don't know if even this was an audible voice for Peter.